Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. We still have a little ways to go in this series, and yet once we hit chapter 4, it's going to be over before you know it. The fourth chapter goes pretty quickly, so we are starting to get in the home stretch of this series here. Colossians 3, we're going to start reading beginning in verse 12. Says, "And so as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." I know Craig just prayed, but I'm going to pray again. Let's stop and ask God's help. Spirit of God, we need your help right now. I need it to communicate your truth in my own strength, my own power, my own capacities, in my own sinfulness. I don't have the capacity to do this. Yet you've called me to this work, and so I ask for your help as I proclaim the glorious truths of your word. And Father, we also come to your word this morning not to pass judgment upon it, but to simply bring ourselves underneath of it, and we ask that, Spirit of God, you would teach us your truth and conform us to the will of our Father who is in heaven. Do these things for the glory of Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're coming back to Colossians today. We are continuing to wrestle with, in the back half of Colossians, a single principle, and it's this, that we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. To this point, we've already considered how that concept applies to the process of laying aside sin in verses 5 through 11. Now in verses 12 through 17, we're considering the kinds of things that we're to replace our sinful desires with, the type of attitudes and actions we're to be giving ourselves to. And then as we get further, we're going to see how this principle applies to our marriages, to our homes, to our child raising, how it applies to our work, both from an employee and an employer standpoint, and then how it relates to our interaction with the world around us. So there's a lot of different ways this principle is applied here in Colossians. We did start looking at verses 12 through 17 last week, and we saw how the text begins by telling the Colossians that they were chosen by God to be holy and beloved in his sight. And that just gives us a wonderful reminder that our efforts at spiritual growth are not an attempt to earn God's favor. That's one of the things as we pursue Christ-likeness, we must always remember. We're not trying to earn God's favor. What we are trying to do is live in the favor we already have with God. You're already holy. You're already beloved. Now we have the joy and privilege of living like it as his followers. And so then out of that comes the giving of commands of the kinds of things we're to put on. There's six commands given in verses 12 through 17. We looked at the first one last week, which was, we summarized with the term basically of putting on a godly character. Put on a godly character. Put on a heart, the text said, of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another as the Lord forgave you. There's a lot, once again, going on. What we're going to attempt to do today, well, we're not going to attempt, we're going to do it. Well, I've only got 25 minutes. I better hurry up here already. What we're going to try to tackle today is the remaining five commands here in this text. Each of them is worthy of a full sermon. I'm going to try and give you a framework, and you're going to have to do your homework on your own from these things going forward. So as we step into looking at these commands, there's one major shift that we need to note that takes place. So last week we talked about, you know, the heart we're to put on of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience related to how we interact with the other people that are God's people and the world around us. It was a reminder that the daily application of our faith puts us in direct context with other people. And what was implied in that command then really becomes more explicit in the rest of these commands, as there is a corporate nature to all of them. There's talks about unity in the body of Christ. It talks about how we were indeed called in verse 15 to one body. We are to speak to one another. This is directly related to our life together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So really what verses 14 through 17 teaches is how to live as members of Christ's church. How do we relate? How do we act? And so with all that information, let's take a look at the second command, our first command today, but our second command in the text, which is found there in verse 14. And the command is to simply put on love. Put on love. I love how the text introduces the command. It says, beyond all these things, put on love. So there's a direct connection between this command and the previous one, which was to put on a heart of godly character. Well, Paul says, beyond that, you're to put this on. What he is really doing is stating the superiority of this command to the previous one he gave us. As necessary as it is to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, there's something greater than these things. And it's love. Love is the fountain from which these other characteristics flow. Love is what produces compassion. It's what motivates kindness. It's what creates humility. It's what empowers gentleness and what enables patience. And Jesus has said that love is to be the defining mark of his people, right? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. As we think about this command, well, if we are to obey this command, we are going to have to detach ourselves from our culture's concept of love. And there's really two elements of the way in which our culture embraces and talks about love today that I think we really need to think about. First, our culture says that love, and they don't say this, but this is how we act, that we really view love in our culture primarily as an emotion, as something we feel. It's something within us that we feel towards a person or an object. And the second way our culture says or distorts love is it says that love must affirm a person's choices no matter what. And if we don't affirm them, we lack love for them. Right? And that's how the LGBTQ movement is being crammed down the throat of the church. If you love these people, you must embrace them and their choices. Well, no, these are cultural concepts. And we need the scriptures to recalibrate our notion of what love is. Now, in the Bible, emotions are clearly involved in the concept of love, but they're not the primary element of biblical love. Biblical love is an act of the will that commits us to the object of our love no matter what. Love is an act of the will where we determine to be committed. It's the type of thing that causes us to make a covenant and then to keep that covenant. Right? Love is what caused God to enter into covenant with sinful man. It's an act of the will that commits us to the object of our love no matter what. Now, some of you will know this. There are four different words in the Greek New Testament that we translate under the banner of our word love. And that can make it a little bit challenging, because not every time that the word love appears in your Bible does it speak to the same kind of love. The particular word in our text today is the word agape, which is the word, it's the most common word for love in the New Testament, and it is the kind of love that the Bible uses to describe God's love. And this particular love, more than the rest of them, is not an emotion. So we think about how God having a love for the world, for the lost mass of humanity, we ought not think about God sitting in heaven, wringing his hands and rocking back and forth as he watches sinful man on the earth like a parent who doesn't know where their child is 2 hours after curfew. That is not how God's love works. Rather, God's love is a determining love. It's a love that compels him to action. Right? Consider the marquee verse on God's love. For God so loved the world God had a deep love for the world, and it compelled him to do something about their lostness. And what did he do? His love for us in all of our lostness and brokenness caused him to send his only begotten Son. God's commitment to accomplishing our salvation caused him to send his Son into the world to live his life, die our death, to rise again from the dead. All those things we've already talked about, how he's borne our sins, he's carried our sorrows, he's absorbed the wrath of God that we deserve. This is the love of God. And not only did God love us enough to do something about our sin problem, but he continues to love us after salvation. And his love, in love, he disciplines every child whom he receives. In love, he corrects us when we're wrong. In love, he restores us when we repent. Because he loves us, he causes all things, even the painful things, to work together for good. God's love defines how he acts on behalf of his people. Now, if love were a feeling, we would not be able to put it on. That's one of the things I thought about this week. If love is an emotion, how do I put it on? My emotions are a reaction. Oftentimes, love, which we confuse with our emotions are just a fickle thing. And if I treat people only how I feel in the moment, that's not going to be a good thing most of the time, right? And so if we treat each other based on how we feel, it's going to be impossible for us to consistently treat each other in the way the Bible says we should. But that's why we need the reminder that love is an act of the will. We are to God's love was an act of his will that caused him to do certain things. And we're to imitate his love by putting it on. And this means that we determine to do good to the things that God loves. Now, I'm going to give you a really simplified statement. You can argue with it if you like. That's okay. But as I thought about that, what are the kind of, if we put God's love, what are the things, if we put them in general terms, what does God love? Well, he loves the display of his glory, and he loves his people. And so if we love God, we're going to love the things that God loves. That means we're going to love the display of his glory. We're going to want his glory, his greatness, to be made known in his creation. And we're going to love his people. And that means we will work and sacrifice to display his glory. And we will sacrificially serve one another to see each other thrive in our relationship with God, display his glory, and be effective in his service. Beyond all these things, the text says, put on love. Biblical love, the text tells us, forms the perfect bond of unity. It's because I was thinking about this text and for the last several weeks is knowing it was coming and thinking about the idea of unity in the life of the church. We often mistake unity in the church for uniformity of thought. But those are not synonymous concepts. We do not have to agree on all points of doctrine to be lovingly united in our faith. Now, don't get me wrong. Yes, there are certain truths we must hold to if we are to be a Christian. You cannot deny that Jesus died to pay the penalty for sin and still be a Christian. I'm not sure why you'd want to be. You cannot believe that he was born of Adam, the virgin birth. There are certain things essential to our faith that we cannot deny and be a Christian, and we must be willing to break fellowship over those things. I get that. But there are many other points of doctrine, important, yes, but secondary, that we don't need to break fellowship over. We're not always going to agree. And it's in those very points where we don't agree that we must choose to love one another despite our differences. Love commits us to one another because of our common bond in Christ. And when we strive to build unity on uniformity of thought, when we strive to build unity on something other than love, we may achieve uniformity of thought, but we will not have achieved the biblical concept of unity. If uniformity of thought is the basis of our unity as the church, some point in time that bind will get broken because we won't always agree. I don't even agree with myself all the time. But the point of the text is love is the tie that binds us all together. And so really what motivates our godliness is a love, a deep love for God and then for his people. Okay, I need to move on. Verse 15, we come into our third command in the text, and it's to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I was tempted to go a lot of places with this verse this week. As you think about the concept of peace, it is all over the Bible. Peace is an important theme in Scripture, and it's an important theme in the life of Christ. Think about the very beginning of the life of Christ. What are the angels? They show up to the shepherds the night that Jesus was born, and what do they pronounce? They say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he's pleased. Now, the peace there is not between men, right? We sit there and hear that Christmas song, let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me. That is not what that is talking about at all. It's not a peace between people. The angels are pronouncing how the arrival of this child is going to accomplish peace between men who are sinners and God, who's about to save them from their sins. And then at the very end of Jesus' life, peace comes up again. The night of his betrayal. He's washed their feet. They've eaten the Passover meal, and as Jesus is teaching them, he tells them, hey, I'm leaving. I'm leaving you behind. And then that troubles their hearts. And into their troubled hearts, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And so here we have the life of Christ, his life bookended by declarations of peace. And that's because Jesus came to establish peace between God, who is offended by our sin, and mankind, who have rejected God and become his enemies. That's what Jesus was all about, to mediate peace between God, who is offended by our sins, and us. And he mediated that peace through the blood of his cross. And so we are reconciled to God through faith in Christ, and as that happens, his peace transforms our lives. And God's peace really has several sources, I think, as you look through the scriptures. First, peace flows from having a right relationship with God. There's this crazy thing that if I know that I have peace with God, there's a sense in which everything else in life can go wrong and I'm gonna be okay because I'm right with God. Second, another great source of peace is just the knowledge that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all the chaos around us. The world is in turmoil right now and watching what's happening in Eastern Europe. And there's fear and there's anxiety. In the midst of it all marches the peace of God. Because he's not shook. And he's not sitting in heaven wringing his hands and saying, oh boy, I don't know what to do with this one. This one's got me stumped. Didn't see this coming. He's in charge of it all. And nothing ever happens to diminish his glory or to thwart his perfect will. We have peace because of that. And thirdly, we have peace because we know that matter how bad life gets, a day is coming when God's going to put an end to sin and death, and we will live in perfect peace in his presence for all of eternity. And that's why Paul says to the Corinthians, this momentary light afflictions. And by the way, he talked about how he'd been beaten multiple times and put in the arena to battle animals and received the whipped 30 times. He'd been stoned to death and didn't die and all these other crazy things. And then he says, in light of all these momentary light afflictions, I consider that to be nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. There's a peace that we can have as we face the turmoil of life in the broken world. And that's why the text says, let the peace of Christ rule in you. Rule in your hearts. That means that the peace we have with God is to be a controlling principle around which we order our lives. When you think about that rule, when something rules over us, it has authority over us. It has authority in our lives. And what Paul is telling us the Spirit's telling us, Paul's just the guy writing it down. What God is telling us is that we are to bring ourselves under the rule of God's peace. And so in the same way that we learn that love is not primarily an emotional response to the object of our love, but rather an intentional act of our wills, so peace ruling in our hearts is not an emotional response to our circumstances, although it will most certainly affect our emotions as we respond to our circumstances. The peace of God is not something we can create. It's not. It's the peace of God. He's the one that gives it. And he's the one that gives it graciously to his people. It's an extension of his grace into our lives. Our role in the process, like so many other things, is to simply rest on his promises. And this is true, brothers and sisters, even when our circumstances are so miserable that we cannot see how God could possibly ever bring anything good out of it. It says we rest on his promises, that God shows up in the dark night of our souls and floods them with the supernatural existence of his peace. That's what Psalm 23 is talking about when it talks about the valley of the shadow of death. It's got nothing to do with dying. It's talking about that dark night of the soul where it is so black in front of us that we don't know where our next foot is going to land, and we don't know what's about to happen. And God shows up to guide and direct us. He gives his people peace. The end of verse 15, we meet another command. It's a short command, and it's to simply be thankful. Be thankful. Thankfulness is an attitude of gratefulness. Attitude of gratitude, some people like to put it that way. Be thankful, Paul says. And so as for Christians, thankfulness is the product of thinking rightly about who God is, what he's done, and who we are in relationship to Christ. I keep going back to that. But really, so much of our Christian life has to do with who's God, who is Christ, what has he done, and who am I as a follower of Jesus Christ. And as we think about those things, thankfulness will flow. I love the book of Ephesians. Someday I may preach through it. I love how it begins in Ephesians 3:1. We're given this incredibly grand, 1:3. I'm reversing things this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. We're given this incredible statement where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then in verses 4 through 14, he goes on to list what some, not all, but what some of those blessings are. And as you read through that incredible paragraph of Scripture, it is impossible for a true follower of Jesus Christ to think, have anything except for an attitude of thankfulness for what God has done in determining our salvation before the foundation of the world to, and it ends with our ultimate glorification in heaven, and it goes through the whole process between those two things. And how can we not say, wow, look at what God has done to an undeserving person like me. We do not earn God's favor, and yet God has lavished upon us the wonders of his grace through the gift of his Son. And our gratitude for his goodness should constantly flow from us. If we'll just pay attention, we will see, even in our sufferings, how God's hand of goodness is at work. And we'll be able to praise him for that goodness. Fifth command, verse 16, the most complex command in this section of a book, of the five commands we're looking at today. This is a passage God regularly brings to my mind, not because I've got it figured out, but because I need the constant reminder. And it's to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The call here is for the content of the Scriptures, of which Christ is the grand and central theme, to take up residency in our souls. It's not just the word of Christ is to have a place within us, but I love how it puts it, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. There's to be a quality to our knowledge of God's word that goes beyond the elementary understanding of the gospel. Right? All of us learn that, if you didn't grow up in church, you may not have. But many of us learned that great song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Great theology contained in that little statement. But if that is the summary of your entire faith and the extent of your understanding of who God is and how he's worked, that is not the word of Christ richly dwelling within you. We need to dive down deep into the content of God's word and let him define his love and how it is expressed towards us. And the longer we walk with God, there should be a richness that develops in our understanding of who He is, how He works, and how He relates to His people. And the only place we're going to find the word concerning Christ is in the Bible. The word richly dwelling in us goes beyond having a knowledge, though, of the Bible's content. Right? Most of us probably, if we sit and think about it, know people, have been around them in the past, who had an extensive knowledge of the content of God's word, yet who had failed to let that knowledge transform their lives. That's to have a knowledge about Christ. It's not to have a rich knowledge of Christ. The word of God richly dwelling in us means that we put into practice the truths of God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 tells us that we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Once again, emotions are a fickle thing, and sometimes my emotions and my thoughts aren't the right emotions, aren't the right thoughts. How do I know when I'm right, when I'm wrong? The content of God's word. And then as I look at God's word, I have to wrestle my emotions and my thoughts into obedience to Christ. And that gets easier, brothers and sisters. Well, easier is the wrong word. We will be more successful at doing that when we dwell in the content of God's word. And because we've been delivered from sins and slavery and are in the process of being renewed, we should desire to do all that Christ has commanded. Once again, our affections and our desires shift after salvation. We used to hate Him and hate His ways. Now we love Him and love His ways. And that causes us to glory in the book He's given us. I have this strange belief that I share with believers for the last, thousands of years, that everything we need to know about living a life that pleases God is found in this book. Everything. I just want to live what it says. I want to know what it says so I can do what it says. This book teaches us how to live. It reproves our wrongful thoughts. It corrects our sinful actions, and it trains us in the righteousness of Christ. And the outcome is that through the study and implementation of God's word, we become adequate, equipped for every good work. Show me a Christian who demonstrates true godliness, and you will have shown me a Christian who dwells in the word of God. I've said this before. You'll be able to say it in your sleep someday. But the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God in the people of God. So we feast upon the Word. The Word of God, richly dwelling in us, does more, though, than simply transform us from the inside out. It most certainly does that. And we want to be transformed from the inside out by the Word of God. But when we are dwelling within the content of God's Word, it's also going to come out of our mouths to the benefit of others. So as we dwell individually and corporately in the Word of God, this gives us wisdom to teach and admonish one another, because the text does move on. Let the Word of God of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. We're to speak God's truth into each other's lives. Teaching is the impartation of information. It's the transfer of knowledge from one person to the next. Admonition speaks to motivation. Admonition is like, it's like exhortation, calling people to order their lives around the truth that they know. Admonition works like this. Come on, we can do this together. Or, hey, you're doing so well at that. Be encouraged. Don't give up. Press on. Admonition can be negative. It can be, hey, this activity doesn't really align with Scripture. So let's not do this. Let me walk with you as we deal with this challenge. It works as we speak the Word of God into each other's lives. I was having a conversation with Doug Morgan the other day, and he shared a passage of Scripture with me that I can't get out of my head. It was admonition. That was such an encouragement to me. And so we teach one another, and we admonish one another. And doing this well, though, requires wisdom, because wisdom is knowing how to apply truth to a given circumstance. Wisdom tells us when we should say something. Wisdom also tells us when it's time to remain silent. Wisdom knows how to best approach a circumstance. Wisdom knows when it's time to change tactics. The Proverbs teach us that wisdom begins with the fear of God. And this fear or this reverence is born out of a proper knowledge of God. And that then once again brings us back to the Word of God. And so wisdom is all about the proper application of God's Word to circumstances. But notice the vehicle in this text through which Paul says we're to speak the Word into each other's lives. We're to do this with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, speaking God's Word into each other's lives is not limited to this. I am attempting to speak God's Word into your life right now. It's not, and I'm not singing. You should all rejoice in that, by the way. Some people's voices shouldn't be heard through a microphone in that regard. But one of the things, one of the ways in which we speak God's truth is through the music that we sing. And this tells us something very, very important about the music ministry of the church. And not to pick on our culture, but what most churches are trying to do, I'm going to do it anyways, by the way. But what most churches are trying to do is to create an emotional experience through music. And most people that are shopping for a church to call home, one of the primary things that they try to judge oftentimes is whether or not they enjoyed the musical experience of the church. Was I moved by, it was a good service because I was moved by the music. Well, brothers and sisters, music most certainly does affect our emotions. And that should be okay. I just love the fact that we sang that song, Man of Sorrows, after communion. I thought, what a better way to summarize all the things that I was moved in my soul. Emotions are not a bad thing. We just got to direct them in the right way. And our goal, though, is not to first and foremost stir the emotions. There are two places in the New Testament we are commanded to sing. Here, and then in Ephesians chapter 5. And in both passages, they teach us that music is an extension of the teaching ministry of the church. I submit to you, walk into any church in North America and you can figure out what their doctrine is, not by what the pastor says from the pulpit, but by the songs that they sing. That will be a reflection of their true theology. And it's the truths we sing, not the style or the quality of music, that should stir our souls. The truths we're contemplating about God, that's what should stir our affections within us. And songs are an incredibly effective teaching mechanism that we can use to drive the doctrines of the church home. Just like Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We teach us, our kids, that because we want them to understand that God is a God of love and he's told us about himself in the Bible. Right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way. I mean, just think about if you grew up in the church, all the kids' songs you learned and the truths that you still pull from them. It's to teach doctrine. That's why our songs must be doctrinally sound and biblically based. In fact, to me, I love it when we put scripture to music. I can't think of a better way to sing praises to God than to rehearse the truths of his word. Now, the text mentions three kinds of songs. It talks about psalms. That one's an easy one to figure out. That's a reference to the divinely inspired hymn book that's called the Book of Psalms. There's 150 songs in it. Next Sunday, we'll be singing all 22 stanzas of Psalm 119. No. We know what that is. The hymns and the spiritual songs, it's kind of funny. If you ever pick up a book on this or commentary, people like to say, well, that's our modern-day hymns and that's our modern-day worship courses. No. No, hymns as we know it didn't really happen until after the Reformation. And the spiritual worship songs that we love to sing these days, those didn't really get on the scene until the 1960s. What were these? I don't know. What the point is, though, isn't what they were. The point is that there's a diversity of style and form, and that they are acceptable and useful in communicating God's truth if communicating God's truth is the goal. The style, the form, the trimmings, the wrappings around it all, that's not the point. The point is the truth of the God, the truths we are proclaiming about God to one another. Now, the singing is not exclusively for the instruction of the congregation. It's also directed, the text tells us, towards God. We are to be singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, the text says. So that is this grand reminder that every time we come together, we have a twofold purpose. We come to offer a sacrifice of praise to God. We do. We come to worship God and to bring him our feeble attempt to make his glory known and to express our thankfulness to him. But we also come to instruct, stimulate, and encourage one another in our faith. And so God is most glorified, brothers and sisters, and his people most encouraged when we glory together in the greatness and the goodness of who our God is. For this to happen, God's word must shape everything that happens in our service, from the opening prayer to the closing prayer, and everything else that happens in between needs to be shaped by the content of God's word. Everything we do in our private lives and everything we do in our corporate life together, once again, must be shaped by the substance of God's word. Lastly, and I promise this one is quick, final command in the text, verse 17. This is a summary command. And it encapsulates everything we've considered, really, in this paragraph from verses 12 through 17. And the command, I summarize it this way, is that every part of our lives is to be lived for the glory of God. The text puts it this way: whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Those terms, word and deed, encapsulate really, I think, every word that is spoken, every action that's taken, and every attitude that is embraced. Really, what this verse is telling us is that everything we do is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Once again, it reminds us of an important principle, that we live as aliens and sojourners in this world. This world is not our home, though we cling so tightly to it. And we want all of its blessings here and now. More than, if we are not careful, we're trying to live our best life now. That's not the goal. We're aliens, we're sojourners, we're living for the life to come. In this world, our role is that of an ambassador. We are Christ's representatives in the world, left on earth to display the character and saving power of Christ. It's a massive privilege. It is an honor to be an ambassador for the nation of your citizenship. But it's also a substantial responsibility that should shape how we live every moment of our lives. Everything that we do in life ought to be done for this purpose. No part of our life is untouched by a relationship with Christ. And the text ends there in verse 17. With giving thanks through him, that would be Christ, to God the Father. That is the third call in three verses in a row to the attitude of thankfulness. The passage began with a God's gracious choice to make us holy and beloved in his sight, and that's what gives birth to thankfulness. Thankfulness really is the engine that propels our participation in the renewal God is working in our lives. We put on a heart of godliness. We practice love. We live in peace, in the peace of God. We dwell in his word, and we do everything for his glory because we are grateful to be his children, and we just want to enjoy the greatness of who he is in every way possible. Our experience of that this side of heaven will be limited, but it's preparation ground for the full experience of it in the life to come. Once again, God, we look at this concept and realize in the limitations of our flesh, we cannot do this. But you have not left our sanctification ultimately up to us. But rather, you are the one that continues to work out our salvation in us as we abide in Christ and kill the flesh. Then your spirit comes in and produces his fruit in our lives. And so, God, it's really our prayer as we leave this paragraph of Colossians behind. Help us to kill the flesh and then to walk by the Spirit so that we will not carry out the desires of our flesh, but rather he might bear his fruit in us and through us for your glory. Thank you for the continuing extension of your grace for the times when we fail, and for also giving us the strength to do this as we wait upon you. In Christ Jesus, thank you for the gift of your salvation. May we be thoroughly transformed into your image. We pray these things in your name. Amen.